Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for life and for strength, for health. We thank Thee for joys. We thank Thee for sorrows. We thank Thee for battles fought and for victories won. We thank Thee for the past and for the wonderful present and for the glorious future. We thank Thee, Lord, for the hills and for the valleys. We thank Thee for the night and for the day. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for one another and for the many friends that Thou hast given each one of us. We thank Thee for this place that Thou hast given to Thy people. We thank Thee for the leadership here, the memories past. We thank Thee, Lord God, for Thy great goodness to each one of us, for those who have come here from various parts of the nation and various parts of the world. We would ask, Lord, that Thou wilt knit and bind our hearts together in these very important days. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. May His power quicken us and project us out into a lost, needy, doomed world without hope and without God. Bless us today as we meditate upon Thy great word and Thy truth, and let these truths set us free. And may Thy truth, the truth of Thyself, Thy person, set us free to declare Thy name and Thy message to every kindred and people and tongue and nation. Help those today that have a problem, others who may be with. Great Son of the Most High God, be more real to us as we see a world sinking deeper and deeper into the night and into despair and degradation. May we rise higher and higher. May the joy of the Lord strengthen us, and may His word quicken us as we live in an evil world. And as evil men wax worse and worse, may we become stronger and stronger and go from strength to strength and from victory to victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I can hardly realize that I'm here today, flying all the way from Chicago. And it's good to get out of Chicago and breathe some good ozone, real Colorado ozone. I saw the light of day in Denver, Colorado, a little over 27 years ago. I was born there. Wasn't I, Lord? And it's nice to get back to this great country up in the mountains. We left Chicago, Denver, when I was a little boy, went out to Los Angeles. And it was there some years later that I met Doss up at... Were you with us at Mount Hermon that day? What a day. I'll never forget that. Just got back from Sumatra and met Doss Troffman. Never heard of him before, and we had a great time of fellowship. And from then on, it just seemed as though it was one blessing after another. We blessed and blistered each other down through the years. And what a thrill to look forward to the time when we can enjoy our friends and our loved ones throughout all the ages of eternity. And think that God has raised up such a man as Lauren in these days to carry on this great work of the NAVS, not only here but around the world. I had no idea that I was going to see Warren Myers and Jim Wright and Millie Hopkins and others here today. And we meet your folks in Chicago. We bring you greetings from Jack Mayhall and from Bob Root and from Dan Pyatt and from Dee Moen and from Ron Edmond and a few others there that are going to be navigated pretty soon. Give us time. That's all we need. And we've had some wonderful times in Chicago. I wish you'd all remember this Graham Crusade that will start May 30th in the McCormick Place. Put that on your prayer agenda. Cliff Barrows was in yesterday. Went down to the McCormick Place and looked it over and talked with the powers that be there. What an opportunity. It seats 45,000 people inside the largest indoor stadium in which Billy Graham has ever had a crusade. So let's remember that in prayer, that God will give Walt Smith and others wisdom and strength and understanding. Do I see Roy Robertson back there? Roy, bless your heart. Sure glad to see you. Today, for these moments, I want to speak to you about something that's very close to my heart. And it's very pronounced, particularly in the last book of the Bible. And it has to do with the Lamb of God. If you'll take your pencil sometime, don't need to do it now. If you want to, you can. But you'll underline the number of times it mentions the word lamb. Almost 30 times it mentions the word lamb in the book of Revelation. Talking to Bill Fletcher and Warren Myers, who went to Denver last night to pick us up there at the airport, we're talking about the great culmination of things, climaxing in the book of Revelation, and how the Lamb is brought into focus, into clear-cut focus again and again. And he is related to so many areas of truth, from his creation to the throne, even to the wall of the holy city. And the great culminating spot of the Bible, and the great geographical center or hub, is the holy city. And in Chicago, we've been working a lot in the book of Revelation, studying it in various Bible groups among executives in the Loop and other places. And every Friday night, we have a meeting, the book of Revelation, Moody Church, there in Chicago. And these truths are beginning to come into focus. Fuzzy, hazy truths are beginning to clear up and become sharp and clear-cut. And let's just take a few aspects concerning the Lamb this morning. And I think all of us will be blessed and helped. I haven't really begun this yet. I've just begun to skirt the periphery of it. Out in India, we have a mountain called Mount Everest and a whole stack of other mountains alongside of it. Big fellows that stabbed those Himalayan skies to a height of around 28, 29,000 feet. And those of you who have been up to Landar, Jim Wright and Warren and others have seen that great jagged range of mountains, the Himalayas, the largest in the world. They're always covered with snow. And as these climbers, these men like Tenzing and others, Hillary, they studied that great peak that they were going to attack and assault. They had to study all the approaches to it, the foothills and the areas in India, the areas in Nepal, and all around that huge mountain, the largest and the tallest in the world. And Revelation seems to me to be like a great Mount Everest of truth. And we're just beginning to come into the foothills of it. I was reading this young Indian, not a young man, a middle-aged man out in India, D.T. Niles, who had a great part to play in this World Council of Churches in Delhi. I read his account in Time magazine. And he was saying that even in this conference of churches, how there was a great yen and a desire and the longing in the hearts of many of the delegates from all parts of the world. They wanted to know what the book of Revelation had to say. He wanted to know what the significance of angels had to do with our times, the relevance of the ministry of angels in our day. And he's written quite a little book on the subject of the Revelation. Many other leaders in many branches of Christendom today are beginning to open this book. Now, Let's just take a few of these verses and see how they're related one to another with Christ the Lamb as the central theme. In Revelation chapter 5, in verse 6, we see the Lamb in the midst. Now, he is not just a lamb, he's a little lamb. In the Greek, in the original language, he's a lambkin, a little lamb. And all through the book of Revelation, it's referred to as the little lamb. But in chapter 5 and verse 6, he's in the midst. I beheld. Let's all read that together, shall we? I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Yes, now here we have the Lamb in the midst. Remember what he says in the book of Matthew. For two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now we see this lowly one, this meek one, this gentle one, transported from earth into heaven. In this chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, you see Jesus right in the midst of the throne. And he is the darling of heaven. He's the Lord of the skies. He's it. And God seems to have focused all the spotlights of the universe upon this one person. And he's not called the Lion as such. He's called the Lamb. And he's in the midst. And no one of us in this room or any other place who names the name of Christ and claims to be his own can really have peace of mind or heart or soul unless this lambkin is in the midst of our lives. Everything centers around him, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now here he is in the midst in chapter 5 and verse 6. Notice in verse 8, the Lamb related to prayer. When he had taken the book, the four beasts. Remember, this book is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Four beasts, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them a harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Lamb is related to prayer, related to music. And here we have music related to prayer, and the incense coming up, blended with the prayers of the saints. In verse 12, the Lamb is worthy. The loud voice saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He's worthy because he is God's Lamb. And notice in verse 13, the Lamb is worshipped. You say, well, isn't God worshipped? Yes, he is. And so is the Lamb, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea. And all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. And in this verse we see him not only worshipped, but we see him identified with his creation. Identified with his creation, namely the earth, the sea, and the things that are on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea. When we read Psalm 149, 150, all of these great elements, the snows and the winds and the stars and the sun and the moon, all blend in their hallelujahs and their hosannas to worship God, along with the little children and the angelic hosts and the kings. Worshiping God and his whole creation blending in that glorious symphony of praise and worship to the Lamb. You cannot divorce Christ from his creation. You cannot separate them. Now in Hinduism, they go too far. They go into stark pantheism that God lives in the wood, that God lives in the flowers, and he lives in the trees. Out there we have the peepal tree. And one sect of Hinduism believes that every leaf on every peepal tree is a god. Another sect of Hinduism believes that Every leaf is God, capital G-O-D. On every people tree, a certain tree called the people tree. And they worship ants and all these things because they believe that God actually lives. And the ants and the cockroach and the spider and the deer and the tiger and the peacock and the cow and all the rest. But God is associated with his creation. Just as an architect is associated with his designs. The engineer is associated with the bridge. And the cook is associated with the food. They're almost one and the same, very closely related. And God is related to his creation. And all through the book of Revelation, throughout the scriptures, we see heaven, earth, and sea. The angel stands on the sea and on the earth, and these three elements are related. And the living creatures that are in the sea and on the earth and even in the heavens. Then in verse 1 of chapter 6, here is the Lamb who is the opener of the sealed book. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. He's the only one who is worthy to open this book. Then in chapter 6 and verse 16, we see the wrath of the Lamb. The scene changes completely. He said to the mountains, or they said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine a lambkin having wrath? Now, this seems like an utter contradiction, a paradox. How could a lamb on a throne, that position, be wrathful? But these men, how many we do not know, they cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Why? Because they cannot stand the wrath of the Lamb. And then notice again, the Lamb is worshipped in verse 9 of chapter 7. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Here he is in the midst of his people. And verse 10 as well. They cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now here is the Lamb identified with the martyrs. Verse 14. I said unto him, sir, this is 7:14. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And he said unto me, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It just seems, fellas, girls here today, that there's no hope for ruling and reigning. There's no hope for us to enjoy ruling and reigning and worshiping and praising unless we first of all go through sorrow and suffering, misunderstanding, crucifixion, mortification, and all that goes with it. The longer I'm a Christian and the more that I'm in this great battle for the Lord, the more I'm convinced that sorrow and trouble is inescapable. If we do the work of the Lord, there's no way out. It's a part of the pattern. It is. As I see this picture developing more and more, I see sorrow and blood and tears and groanings and travailings and martyrdom, all intermingled and prefaced or prefacing glory. It's just inescapable. Here are these martyrs. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Most of us here are young. Well, my troubles, I hope my troubles are over. You haven't started yet. Your biggest troubles are ahead. You say, well, there's no hope for me. Well, don't give up now. Trouble. If you get out into this vortex of society, and out into the battle, into the arena, you're going to be shot at. You're going to be attacked. All the rest of it. Jesus was crucified. died upon a cross. It was inescapable. He had to go to that cross. I must needs go. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to go into this death. Paul said, I've got to go to Rome. They said, well, you'll be bound. You'll have trouble. He said, I don't care. I'm willing to die in Rome. And to Rome he went. To Caesar he appeared. And he had his head chopped off. Because he went. Died a martyr. As we all know, a witness is a martyr. And so here are the martyrs. What are these which are arrayed in white robes and whence came they? He's identified with the martyrs. Now, look at 7:17. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, here he is again, in the center. He shall feed them. He shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Tears right up to the threshold of this experience. They're weeping. We don't know what it is to really suffer for Christ, most of us. Here he is in the midst of the throne, and he's a feeder and he's a leader. All of these things. He's in the midst and he wipes away the tears. He comforts the troubled. And he's a great comforter. He's in the midst, a feeder, a leader, and a comforter. These three things. And that's what all of us are supposed to be as leaders here in the NAV program and the church program, whatever program you will be projected into as time marches on. We are basically feeders. And then leaders and comforters. That's what a pastor is. Feeder, so many pastors feed and comfort, but they don't lead. I think that's one of the greatest needs today. Why David was the man that he was. He not only fed the sheep, but he led them. He not only fed his armies, but he led his armies. And he comforted his armies in defeat, and they in turn comforted him. And that's one of the great areas of ministry that Jesus gives to us today is comforting in the time of need, in the time of sorrow. Now let's go on for chapter 12 and verse 11. The Lamb's power, his blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Chapter 12 and verse 11. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. I don't understand what this means. I would like to understand it. I have a vague idea, but if there's anybody who has the answer to this, I would like to have it. I've studied all kinds of books and tried to figure out what it means to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. This is a great question, and perhaps I just haven't studied enough, but if any of you have the answers, I'd like to know. I know a little bit of what it means when it says they overcame by the word of their testimony. I know as we keep testifying, witnessing to others, it helps us to overcome. You can sit at a desk all day, write and read and study and do this and that and the other, but if you aren't out witnessing for Christ, you can easily become a victim within the confines of your office or your shop or your home. But to be a strong witness for Christ is to be an overcomer, and that's why the early church were strong. Were strong because they were witnessing everywhere they went. They were strong witnesses for Christ. But how do we apply the power of the blood of the Lamb to overcome? We hear people say, well, claim the blood of Jesus and plead the blood of Jesus. Well, how do you do that? What do you do? How do you apply this truth? This stands to my own little heart still as a mystery to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Now let's go on. Chapter 13 and verse 8. The Lamb slain from earth's foundation, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the earth. Now this is a message all in itself, a study in itself. The Lamb from before the foundation of the earth. And those of you who have read these verses, read of the preexistence of Christ, where Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18 says, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He existed even when Satan fell from heaven. All things were made by him without was not anything made that was made. All these verses that have to do with the preexistence of Christ. Before Abraham was, I am. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us, called us by an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, by whom also He made the world, who verily was ordained before the foundation of the world. Now here's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now this is a profound mystery. A profound mystery. You and I, to even try to think an eternal thought is almost impossible. Because we're so bounded by this parenthesis called time. And only as this parenthesis is rubbed out and God gives us a body to match our spirits will we be able to really appreciate what eternity is. In other words, the eternity before time began and the eternity after time is finished. And here was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, his prime purpose in coming to this world was to die. To die. And for all the ages of eternity, he's going to be identified with his death. Ladies and gentlemen. For all the ages of eternity, and as we get closer and closer to the book of Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation, it's the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, all the way through. Sacrifice, animal sacrifice, and that's his name. And no doubt will be his name for all the ages of eternity. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. The Lamb on his footstool. I looked and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion. With him 144,000, and having his Father's name written in their foreheads. He's not just sitting on a throne all the time. But he's also here identifying himself with the footstool. His feet are going to stand on the mount. Stands on Mount Zion with 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, when you and I get to heaven, live in that holy city, we're going to have the name of God and the name of Jesus and the name of the holy city written upon us. How'd you like to have the name of the Father printed up here and the name of Jesus and the holy city carved on your forehead or some other place? Lady down in Chicago, she's a waitress and she wears a little Jesus Saves pin, you know, with a little written Jesus Saves, a little brass affair, and her boss made her take it off the other day. I said, well, someday you'll have Jesus' name carved on you someplace, I don't know where. But that's what it tells us in the book of Revelation. Those that overcome will have the Father's name and his name and the name of the New Jerusalem written upon them. And that's what we have. Right here, Christ standing on the mount, identifying himself with his footstool, and particularly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. All right, go on here for just a few minutes. Note what it says. He's a leader. Verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Following a leader. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. Look at verse 10. The Lamb is an observer at the judgment. Now this is an awesome sight. This is an awesome scene. Look at this. It speaks of those who worship the beast in his image. And it says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Verse 10. Which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, here's this awful torment going on and the smoke ascending to the heavens and the Lamb sitting here looking at it. An observer of these who are in great, great torments, it's hard for me to realize that the Lamb could sit there and watch this in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And maybe Christians will be there too. I don't know. It's very possible. Look at verse 3 of chapter 15. The Lamb is the theme of heaven's song. Theme of heaven's song. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. George, I wish I knew what the Song of the Lamb was like. Song of the Lamb. theme of heaven's song. Just quickly, I want to finish these before we wind up this particular thought. The Lamb is a mighty conqueror. Verse 14 of chapter 17. These shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. They that are with him are called chosen and faithful. Here he is, a mighty conqueror. Now in chapter 19, he is to be married. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. What a concept God has given us here. The Lamb to be married to his church. Chapter 19 and verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Then verse 9 of chapter 21, the Lamb's wife. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Then in chapter 21 and verse 14, the Lamb is identified with the wall of the city. He's identified with the wall of the city. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. His 12 apostles have their names carved in the wall of the city. Then in verse 22, the Lamb in the temple, or he is the temple. In verse 23 of chapter 21, the Lamb is the light. He is the temple. He is the light. In chapter 21, verse 27, the Lamb's book of life. And then chapter 22, verse 1, the Lamb's throne, the fountainhead of the river of life. Verse 1 of chapter 22, the Lamb's throne is the fountainhead of the river of life. And chapter 22 and verse 3, the Lamb on the throne. Now this is Christmas time. And can you feature the babe in the manger from an Asiatic manger to the headquarters of the universe? You know, one of them. I want to get up on one of these mountains today and just scream if I can, and just cry out to God. To worship, just to cry out to God. Think of it. The Lamb in the manger. And the Lamb on the throne. You don't see much silence in the book of Revelation. Half an hour, that's all. We come into a church and everybody gets dumb. Silence. As if that were a sign of reverence and spirituality. Lots of noise in heaven. Anybody here is nervous, brother? You haven't got much to look forward to. Great voice. Mighty angel. Voice of thunder. Roaring lion. And the wrath of the Lamb. Voice of many waters. Now let's take this and kind of wrap it up a little bit, shall we? And let's turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. And there are three little thoughts I want us to put together here because they are so interrelated. And it has to do, first of all, with the little ones. With the little ones. Look at chapter 18 of Matthew. Verse 2, a little child. Verse 3, little children. Verse 4, little child. Verse 5, little child. Verse 6, little ones. Verse 10, little ones. He's referring to children. My prayer today is, Lord, give me a lamb-like nature and a shepherd's heart. Here is Jesus, the author, the architect of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, wrapped up in a human body, going around blessing little children, picking up little children in his arms and blessing them and leading them and comforting them and instructing them. And here in the first few verses of chapter 18 of Matthew, he's speaking of the little ones. And I think in all of our work, whether it be in the high schools or colleges or army camps or Navy or Air Corps or pastoring or youth camps or whatever it may be, let's not bypass little children. Let's give ourselves to them. Let's love them and let's cherish them and let's instruct them. And those of you who are parents, give yourself to your children. Jesus was not a parent as such. He was never married. Even though he was one who was begotten of the Father and was to beget many, many sons, we must give ourselves to our children. Those of you who are about to be married, those of you who will have families in years to come, those of you who plan to raise children and be parents, give yourself to your children when they are little. Don't neglect them. Give them lots of time. If it's just to sit down with them and not do anything, but just be with them. You don't always have to be doing something. Just be with our little boy, Andrew, our baby. He's 11. I have to go out quite often for meetings. He says, Daddy, do you have to go out tonight? And once in a while I say no, and boy, he just turns about 17 handsprings. You're going to stay home? I said, yeah. Boy, is he happy. And he doesn't say, now, let's do this, and let's do that, and let's do the other thing. No, he just wants me to be there. Does that make sense to you? It makes sense to me. Just to sit. If I'm in this room, or he's in this room, or I'm reading or doing, just being there. That's all. Children like it. They love it. They need it. They want it. And you give it to them. And don't forget, fellas and girls, the God that made the mountains, that made the mighty sea and the whales and the elephants and the mighty animals and the great stars and the great constellations and the galaxies of the universe is interested in little babies. He elected to come to this world as a babe, helpless, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He could have leaped into the world full grown as a great and a mighty prophet with the voice of the archangel, but he didn't. He came as a baby. And he brought all the angels with him. He come swooping down from the skies, hovered over the Bethlehem manger. Glory to God in the highest, and took off again. Boy, what a salute. Jesus, wrapped in a human body. God Almighty. And here, little ones, if you offend them, it's better that you had a millstone wrapped around your neck and you're cast into the depths of the sea. Now notice, he gives time and attention to the little ones, and that means spiritual babes too, because they're little ones. I think you've heard a lot about that around here, haven't you? Babes, that's about all we're thinking about in Chicago. We're not so concerned about Billy's preaching or anything else. We're concerned mainly about the follow-up, the counseling. I was with Dan yesterday. We were together quite a bit, Dan Fiat and Bob Root, Walter Smith and these boys. So much time and effort now is being spent on a preparation for these follow-up meetings to follow up the babies. What a thrill. Jesus was so interested. Now, secondly, the lost ones. The little ones and the lost ones. Here it is. Verse 11, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you that he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So here we have the lost ones. What did Jesus come for? To seek and to save Not only the little ones, but the lost ones. And the lost ones can be little ones and big ones. Young ones and old ones. Now that should be the great cry of our hearts. Reaching out for the lost. It's wonderful to study the Bible, memorize scripture, pray, meditate, commune with God. That's wonderful. But unless it channels into winning the lost, where are we going? This is the real thrust. This is the stigma. There's no stigma, there's no cross in Bible study or Bible reading or meditation. But when you get out with the rabble, with the gang, with the crowd, into the stream of life, that's where Jesus Christ was projected. That's the reason for which he came to this world. To save the lost. We are to go out and to seek the lost. Everywhere. That's why we're here, to study, to prepare, to go out and to seek the lost. I noticed with our fellows down in Chicago, and the gals too, the waitresses and the stenographers and the various ones that we're working with in these office buildings and plants and industrial areas. If they just give themselves to the Bible and to prayer and fellowshipping, they don't seem to get very far. But only those who are out into the stream of life, only those are the radiant ones, the real victorious ones. Out where the battle is, not in the bleachers, but in the arena. That's where Jesus was. You don't see Jesus tied to a study or a man's. He's all over the place. He's in the streets. He's in the bazaars. He's in the temples. He's out in the wilderness. He's on the road. He's out where people are. The world isn't going to come to us. We're supposed to go to the world. So that's what he did. And out to the lost ones. Now, thirdly, the lowly ones. Here they are. The little praying ones. Look at his interest here. And he doesn't say 200 and 300. You're gathered together, I'll be in your midst. Get a big crowd and I will come. But what does he say here? I love this. Chapter 18, still in, chapter 18, verses 18 to 20. Verily I say to you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that shall they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Isn't that wonderful? Two or three. Not two or three million, two or three thousand, two or three hundred, or two or three score, a dozen, just two or three. I'm there. It doesn't take much to get an audience with God, does it? Now, this is God's concept of the whole picture. Is it your concept? Is it mine? Do you want to be called a lamb? You ever hear a society called the lambs? No, they're all the rams or the tigers or the bears or the elks or the something. You know, who wants to be a lamb, the most helpless creature in all the world? All right. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, open our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of thy law. Help our interest to be thy interest, Lord. Thy interest to be our interest. Help us to blend our lives in with thine. Help us to walk worthy of God in this evil, sinful, and adulterous generation. Protect us from sin, temptation, evil, harassment, frustration, loneliness, temper, bitterness, covetous, a hateful spirit, resentment, pride, jealousy. My Lord, give us a lamb-like nature and a shepherd heart in these days when people are so gone astray, so wayward, so off the beaten track. Teach us how to feed them and to lead them into living pastures, living fountains of waters. God bless us this morning and this day. For Christ's sake we ask. Amen.